Well, good afternoon, brethren and sisters. First of all, thank you for the invitation to be here to the brethren and sisters of Sale. You know, I've always thought it's a great privilege to be given the platform, and sometimes makes me wonder that brethren and sisters want to come and listen to you speak. And the older I get, the more conscious I am of that privilege. I'm also conscious that slightly tongue-in-cheek, the theme and the subjects were put together today, and I'm aware that it's slightly intriguing. Sometimes my mischievous streak comes in between me and between you when I put programs together. So let me be straight up and share with you the principle that's behind these two talks. It is, I think, one of the greatest principles of our lives as disciples, which is that the Lord wants of us that in all our lives, in all of the problems in life, in the good times in life, he wants us to learn to trust in him absolutely. We have to be men and women who don't build our houses on sand, but on the rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. I suppose it's summed up, perhaps, in that lovely phrase right at the end of Hebrews 4, remember, where the writer has been talking about the Lord Jesus, who was made like us so that he could understand us, and then talks about the disciples coming to Almighty God. And he ends by saying that we might find grace to help in time of need. I think that's a most wonderful phrase. Grace is always something in the Bible that you have to find, you see. You've got to go and search for it. God wants to give us this undeserved favour, his protection, his mercy, all that grace encapsulates. But it's something that we have to go searching for. And in our time of need, whatever your problems are, whatever your difficulties, if you take them to the Lord and search for help, it is that which we do not deserve that he gives. It is his grace that we have. Now, I have to tell you that I know brethren and sisters, I was going to say find this easy, that would be wrong, who have trained themselves so that whatever the circumstances they fail, brethren who are facing redundancy, I have a very dear friend who's facing an uncertain time financially this year, and he is a rock in his faith and trust in Almighty God that whatever happens, the Lord is there and the Lord will not forsake him. There are brethren and sisters like that, aren't there, who seem to have a sort of a quiet fortitude that whatever happens to them, they will not be moved. And perhaps some of you, like me, are made of a bit coarser stuff. And I have to tell you that my natural inclination throughout my life have been to try to work out things for myself, and that God has taught me some hard lessons at times in teaching me that that will not work, and I have to learn to depend on him. And therefore, my brethren and sisters, when I turn to the scriptures, I get enormous comfort, because the Lord does not present us, you see, in the pages of his Bible with perfect lives. He doesn't give us man after man after man, woman after woman, and says, look at these lives. They were people who trusted in me absolutely in every aspect of their life. This is what you need to be like. He doesn't do that, save with one, of course. He gives us flawed examples. He gives us examples of men and women who had to learn to trust in God, and through failure recognize that depending on themselves would not work. And the essence of what we are going to look at this afternoon is two men who are connected wonderfully in Scripture by things that happened to them. And a sword is involved in each one of their, in each of their lives, and in each of the events that we're going to look at as we look at David and then Peter. You see, here are two men who are giants in Scripture, and yet we're going to read of failure and how they learnt from that failure. Come with me to 1 Samuel 17. Let me start with the sword of Goliath. Here he is, and portrayed for us in chapter 17. And he is the absolute representation, epitome, isn't he, of the man of sin, David has been anointed. He's going to be destroyed by the Lord's anointed, this man of sin. It's a wonderful time in David's life of faith and trust in God, isn't it? And just in the way that this man is described, and then a little phrase that David uses, we get a sort of overall picture of him. Look at him, verse 4. There went a champion out of the camp of the Philistines named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. So he's the number of man and a little bit more. That's what we read into that, isn't he? 6 cubits and a bit more. He's 6 the number of man. He's all that the number of man is and greater than that. And the helmet of brass and armed with a coat of mail. It weighed, for you young ones, 50 kilos. For you older ones, 100 weight. That's what it weighed. Imagine walking round with that on your back. And greaves of brass upon his legs, and a target of brass between his shoulders, and the staff like a weaver's beam, and the spear's head weighed another 6 kilos. There it is. Man of brass and iron. Where does that take you to? It takes you back to Daniel 2, doesn't it? So there in this description of the man, the last two metals of Daniel 2, and he sort of sat there thinking how disappointing that the gold and the silver aren't there. Well, they're not. But come on down the chapter and come to verse 34. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and bear and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. When he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him, and thy servant slew both the lion and the bear. Wonderful, wonderful little bit of scripture that there on David's part. It's not the fulfillment of the law. You remember from Amos 3 that the shepherd who lost an animal had to give proof to the owner that it had been slain by a lion and a bear by rescuing, even if it's an ear or a bit of a leg out of the mouth of the lion, and bringing it back. Says, there's the evidence. I didn't kill it and eat it. Look, it's been eaten by a wild animal. David never lost anything. David, this great type of the Lord in this, isn't he? All the sheep that were entrusted to him, he did not lose any. And there, brethren and sisters, you see, are the first two animals, beasts of Daniel 7. Isn't that interesting? You've got a sort of composite picture here as we look at Goliath in this chapter, that little bit from Daniel 2, little bit from Daniel 7. This man, in a sense, is a... You know, it's the epitome of the image of Daniel 2. It's the man of sin. It is the personification of all that stands against Almighty God. He's a giant. There is none under the law that can overcome him. The king cannot overcome him. It is David who is going to have to slay him. And if you go down to verse 47, it is David who says that all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. What marvelous faith! He's got it right. He's not trusting in sword here. Here is the slaying by the stone into the forehead. Well, this type of fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. And so here is this boy who comes along and puts Saul's armor on one side and simply goes out trusting in God and kills this giant. And verse 50, David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone and smote the Philistine and slew him. Says again in verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of the sheath and slew him. So he's twice dead. That's what we're asked to see from that. He is twice dead, as Jude describes those who are far away from the Lord. And David, with his wonderful knowledge of Scripture, the things that he sought out from his Bible when he kept the sheep at Ephrath, puts his foot, I think, on the head of Goliath and cuts off his head and takes it to Jerusalem. Now, I've not taught you anything there that you didn't know. Just refreshed your memories of this marvellous act of faith. Well, let's now turn over to chapter 21. With what we have just looked at in mind, how incredible human nature is. That one moment we can be absolutely strong in faith, strong enough to go out and kill the representative man of sin. And the next moment that faith seems to have gone completely. I don't know, if you look at the beginning of chapter 21, I don't know, and perhaps somebody can come and tell me afterwards, I don't know what it was that triggered this collapse in David's spirituality. I don't know whether he'd begun to believe that Saul had slain his thousands and David's his 10,000s. I don't know whether the rejection by Saul and the final understanding that through Jonathan that Saul really wants to kill him, and if necessary, Saul is going to kill his own son as well for shielding David. I don't know whether that triggered a panic in him, but he comes to, he's on the run, isn't he? And he comes to Nob, just 4 miles north of Jerusalem, and Ahimelech's the priest there. Going to be the father of the high priest, but he's one of the two priests there in Israel. The other one, his brother, is at Shiloh at this time. Look at what he says, verse 2. The king hath commanded me a business, and hath said unto me, let no man know anything of the business whereof I sent you. A lie. So the whole of this episode in his life is now built on a lie. The king had not sent him. He's on the run from the king. And he doesn't have the faith at this point to share with the priest that situation, the reality of it. So he's hungry, and his young men are with him. Verse 3, give me 5 loaves of bread in your hand, whatever you've got to eat. And the priest says, well, I haven't got any bread, just got the show bread. Interesting, isn't it? Little aside, if you're making notes and you want to follow this up, there were 12 loaves, of which David took 5 and left 7. Where does that take you, right? Who took 5 loaves? Fed a great multitude. Who took 7 loaves? Fed a great multitude. Isn't the scripture wonderful? 5 loaves, 7 loaves. And the origins of those great miracles of feeding by Jesus are somehow here in this chapter with David and these 5 loaves. So here is the showbread. And if you go into chapter 22... and just look at verse 10. Remember that there is this evil Doeg the Edomite there who is going to do terrible things. And he goes back and says to Saul, verse 10, the priest Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, inquired of the Lord for him and gave him victuals and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So this thing was of the Lord. This was David, even though he was not a priest, by grace. 5 loaves, by grace, was allowed to eat the bread. In fact, in Luke's record of the Lord's ministry, when the Lord speaks of this, and it's recorded by Luke, I think there is almost a hint that David went in and took it into the holy place. And God allowed him to. And yet, the lessons are beginning to come out, you see. David never prays in this chapter. It's the priest who inquires of the Lord for him. Just turn over to chapter 23 in verse 1. One of the lessons he learned was that he should do this. Chapter 23 verse 1, they told David, saying, behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors. Therefore, David inquired of the Lord. It's the very first time that he does it. And how many times does he then do it? That's recorded in Scripture, 7. So one of the things that David learns from this episode in his life is, I wish I had taken it to God in prayer. The priest prayed for me. I wish I'd had the strength to do it myself. I will never find myself again in any situation where I refuse to take it to God in prayer, whatever it is. I think that's one of the lessons that he learned and that's there for us. Oh, finding grace, brethren and sisters, surely has to begin in prayer. And recognizing that there is nothing that we've done and there's no circumstances that we find ourselves in that we cannot take to God in prayer and not find grace to help in time of need. Would you like to keep your finger there in Samuel and just come to Psalm 27 for a moment? I said that seven times then, beginning in 1 Samuel 23, we find David inquiring of God, asking of God. And the very last occurrence that I can find is here in Psalm 27. I want you just to look at it with that in mind, with sort of fresh eyes. Here is David now, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, we're going to look at his fear in a moment. The Lord is the strength of my life. When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Throughout all the problems that he's going to go on and face, those persecutions of Saul, problems of establishing the kingdom, of bringing peace in the land, that God's name might dwell in Jerusalem. That's why he fought all his enemies and was a man of blood. Through all of those things, he trusted in the Lord. And here it is, verse 4, the last thing he inquires of or is recorded for us, and it's a type, isn't it? The last time it is recorded for us that he prays to God, verse 4, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, and in the secret of his tabernacle shall hide me, and set me up upon a rock. I think those words are so lovely, aren't they? I ought to write them out and put them on a piece of paper and pin them to my shirt there, shouldn't I? So that whatever circumstances I find myself in and problems, that the lessons of David might be there for me. One thing I want above all is to be in fellowship with the Lord and to place my trust in him and to build my house upon the rock. Well, let's go back. And into 1 Samuel 21. So he eats the bread and tells another lie, verse 8. The king's business required haste. I haven't got any weapons with me. Have you got anything I can have? Second lie. The priest says, well, here's the sword of Goliath. You see, when in faith he'd killed him, he hadn't wanted the sword. The spoils were his. The armor was his. You can imagine him not wanting a 50-kilo coat of brass mail. What am I going to do with this? But if I'd been David, I might have been very tempted to take the sword. That'll just look nice over the mantelpiece at home, right? Oh, that trophy. Little plaque underneath. Sword of Goliath. I slew on such and such a date. Like the horns of the red deer or the head of the lion or whatever people used to shoot and put up as trophies. There's a great trophy. He didn't want it. He had no time for it. Until now. And human nature is so strange that this man now is going to take this sword and do something even more stupid. He's going to take it to Goliath's hometown, right? Here he is. Verse 10. He arose and fled that day for fear of Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said, is not David, this David, the king of the land? Right? How did they know who it was? Perhaps the fact that he was of red or ruddy countenance might have something to do with it. But I want to suggest that the real link, the real reason, was that he had this great weapon, this sword that's too big for him, the sword that must have taken two hands to hold and use. And how incredibly stupid this act was. It's beyond belief. Verse 12, David laid up these words in his heart, sore afraid of Achish. Do you notice the motivator here, the driving emotion? Verse 10, he arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. He went and is sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Right? He's the man who stood there before the giant and didn't tremble at all because of his trust in God. There's that beautiful little phrase, isn't there, in Hebrews. And if you're going to ask me for chapter and verse, I can't remember. But it's a little verse that I think is useful when we think of the days to come before the return of the Lord. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Right? And when tell you, my brethren and sisters, when the world really comes to the point where the Lord is returning, when the Lord ariseth, as Haggai says, to shake once more the earth, and it is going to happen literally, when the earth, the surface of the earth is being torn apart by great earthquakes, when the nations of the earth are at war and destroying themselves, when there is no hope, we will be afraid. Be not afraid of sudden fear. When it happens like that, is the time to recognize that within us and to recognize that the only thing to do is to trust in the Lord and to wait for the call to go and be with our Savior and our King. And how sad the end of this chapter is here. Here is David, verse 13, changing his behavior and this anointed of the Lord scrabbling around and drooling and spitting and saying nonsense until Achish says, the man whose name means I will terrify, and he had terrified David. Achish said, well, he's mad. Why have you brought him here? And he escapes, and we're into chapter 22. So we've looked at the sheer folly of it. What's he going to do? You know, if you're in his situation, how are you going to recover yourself? Well, we've looked at the first point. I think that David must have gone to the Lord in prayer, earnest, deep prayer, on his knees, on his face before him. Come to Psalm 34, and this is one of the links between the sword of Goliath and the sword of Simon Peter. So it's a sort of central bit of our studies this afternoon. This is the psalm, if you've got a heading, that David wrote when he changed his behavior before Abimelech or Achish, who drove him away, and he departed. So we've got the inspired record of what David did at this time, how he reacted to it. So it's prayer and scripture. I know he wrote it. It's here for our learning, but it's written for his learning as well. This was a record, I think, to remind him in all those other occasions that are going to test his faith and his strength, right? Of how he had looked at his failure and been honest about himself and overcome. So he says, verse 1, I'll bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth, and my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Easy just sort of to read that verse and to move on and just sort of think of it as words without any real practical meaning. Oh, it would be awful if we did that. David's teaching us that it is an awareness of the Father in our lives each moment of every day that helps us to face whatever the day brings. At all times, his praise is continually, always in my mouth. I'm not going to boast. I just wonder if he had joined in this. Saul hath slain his thousands. I've slain 10,000. Sword of Goliath there to remind me of my, right? Of my success. I won't boast of what I've done. I'll make my boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear and be glad. So we're now beginning to build up quite a practical picture for our own lives. Not trusting in ourselves, learning from our mistakes, recognizing that at all times we need to go to God in prayer, but beyond that, there needs to be an awareness of him in our lives each day in the things that we do, right? Not boasting of what Andrew Walker has done or what any other brother or sister has done, but looking to the Lord for our strength and help, and being an example of humility for others. Those who are humble, you see. I told you about my friend. I'm not going to share his name. He's one of your brethren. Been my friend for 40 years. Every time I meet him and sit down and talk with him, it is his humility in the modest circumstances of his life that humbles me and makes me take his example away with me. So verse 4, I sought the Lord and he heard me. He come looking for grace in time of need and he finds it. Whatever we've done, whatever circumstances we're in, we seek the Lord, we can find him. He answered me, and here's the link back to what we've been looking at. I sought the Lord, he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. And I no longer feared Saul. I no longer feared Achish. All the long months now in the cave, on the run from Saul, he's not afraid of him. He's gone through this crisis, and God has delivered him from all of his fears. But you see, verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. And do you think, brethren and sisters, when he says there, come ye children, he's talking about the 400, the malcontents, the ones who left their homes and villages, almost terrorists in modern language. It's a wonderful picture in David's life, how he molds these men into spiritual men as well as warriors. I think he's saying there in verse 11, come and listen to me, you lot, right? Sit down here in the cave and I'll teach you the reverence of the Lord, of Almighty God, of Yahweh himself. God's delivered me from all my fears. Put those on one side. I've learned that what I really need is a reverential awe for the Lord God, who is the absolute rock on which I can depend. You see, verse 9, O fear the Lord, ye his saints, there is no want to him that fear him. Very difficult, that word, isn't it? Brethren argue over that. Brethren will say it always means fear, terror, and we need to be afraid of God, of his power. I couldn't disagree more. You do have to use a concordance very carefully, but it does have a dual meaning, and it might, in some circumstances, mean what I've just said, but when God's people have to fear the Lord, it is used in sense of reverence and awe, recognition of that greatness, not of being afraid of him. And all through this chapter, you see, here is David alluding back to what had gone on. Look at verse 8. O taste and see that the Lord is good. I bet the showbread tasted good. I bet the sort of novelty of it. Wow, look what the priest's given us. Oh, we're not Levites, and only Levites can come here once a week and eat of the showbread, the memorial bread. It's the same word in the Septuagint that's used of our remembrance of our Lord. It was the special feast that those who were priests unto the Lord ate, and all of Israel saw them disappear into the holy place, there into the tabernacle, the temple, and eat this bread that only they could eat once a week as a memorial, as a remembrance. David and his men have been given it. Bet it tasted good. What a privilege to eat of that. But there is something even better to eat. The bread is but a symbol, isn't it? That you and I, God willing, will eat tomorrow of that salvation that has been given to us through our Lord. And here is David himself saying that there's something even tastier, something even better to eat than that showbread. Taste and see that the Lord is good in coming to him, in trusting in him, in his prayers to him. I think in his searching of Scripture as well at this time. All these things are here. So here is the one who comes. Verse 6, the poor man cried and the Lord heard him out of all of his troubles. Verse 18, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Here is the one who came and had spoken in such a bad way, an evil way, a faithless way before Achish. And now he's the one who's trusts in God in this lovely way. Verse 13, keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. He wasn't going to have peace, right? Not in the world. He was going to have tribulation. It did have peace in the restoration of his relationship with the Lord God. Can I just share with you a little bit of interest, I hope, about Psalm 34? It's an acrostic psalm, but there is one letter missing. Come to Psalm 119. When you meet acrostics and there's one missing, always come to Psalm 119 and look at the eight verses, the relevant eight verses. Always do that, because they're always of interest, and the bit that's missing in Psalm 34, or the letter that's missing in Psalm 34, you pick up in verse 41 this letter vau, V-A-U, if you have a heading, verse 41 to 48. Now, why was it missing from Psalm 34? Well, let's just go through. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation according to thy word. So shall I have whereof to answer him that reproacheth me. For I trust in thy word, and take not the word of truth utterly out of my mouth. I hoped in thy judgments. So shall I keep thy law continually forever and ever, and walk at liberty. I will seek thy precepts, and speak of thy testimonies before kings. Ah, he didn't, did he? He feigned madness before Achish. He feigned madness and drooled and dribbled and spoke rubbish. Now, Psalm 119, I don't think has been written at this time when David has written Psalm 34. So somehow, if the link that I'm suggesting is true, this is inspiration at work in a unique way. Things in the past have got a link to things in the future that the writer David at the time might not have fully comprehended, but we looking back can see. Right? So verse 42, shall I have wherewith to answer him that reproacheth me? Is not this David? Hasn't he slain Goliath? He's killed his 10,000s. David had no answer for that. When Achish looked at him, did he testify of his God? No, he didn't. I will speak of thy testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed. Was he ashamed? Yes, I'm sure he was. The man must have been torn apart by this. I think at the very moment when he was denying his Lord in this extreme language before Achish, that his heart was breaking, brethren and sisters, and how ashamed he was. Verse 47, I will delight myself in thy commandments which I have loved. My hands will I lift up unto thy commandments which I have loved. And I will meditate in thy statutes. Boy, he did that all right. So that little letter couldn't be there in Psalm 34, because Psalm 34 is a sort of commentary on David's failures and restoration. And these eight verses in Psalm 119, all beginning with that letter that's missing in Psalm 34, are giving us the perfect picture, right? And incidentally, and we won't have time to go to Acts chapter 12, but you've just read it in your readings, this speaks of Peter, huh? The one who also is going to learn from David's life and David's mistake before Herod. I will speak of thy testimony before kings, not be ashamed. I'm getting ahead of myself, but we won't come back to Acts 12 and we won't come back to Psalm 119. Sometimes the inspiration of Scripture is so complex and beautiful and intertwined that we can but marvel at it. So where are we going to end? Well, we're going to end in Psalm 23. And we're going to end with a suggestion I make, that this psalm also speaks of this time. This is the psalm of the restored David. This is the psalm of the one who has understood that the Lord is his shepherd. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Just look at that verse 2. And then go on to verse 6. God leads him, but goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Right? Another Bible echo there for you. Right? The Lord, out of the waters of the Jordan, baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him. This is my beloved Son, whom I am well. Immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. Is that Mark? Matthew. I might get these the wrong way around. One says that he is led, and the other says he is driven. Right? Just keep your finger in Psalm 23. I'm getting in a muddle. Come to Isaiah 52. This is where it comes from. And just one little verse in Isaiah 52, verse 12. You shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rearward, your rear guard. That's why those two statements, apparently conflicting statements, are used of the Lord Jesus Christ there in the Gospels. The Spirit drove him, the Spirit led him. They're like bookends, you know. He's going into this great temptation, and the power of God is there protecting his rear, and the power of God is there leading him forward, right? Like the cloud there that's led Israel out and went stood behind them when the Egyptians came. Like, and if I can find my place and we go back to Psalm 23, David says, God is here in my life in the same way. Whatever's ahead, I needn't worry, because God's there protecting me, leading me. Whoever's chasing me behind, I'm not worried now, because he's there. It was there in Psalm 34 in a slightly different way. The angel of the Lord encompass around those who trust in the Lord. Oh, you know, if only. That's a sort of one of the great unused phrases that's behind so many situations in the Bible. If only, brethren and sisters, we recognize that all of the angels, every last one of them, are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for you and for me. Ahead of us, behind us, guarding us on the way, looked after as David sees himself led and looked after here. Here is the one, verse 5, who had prepared the table before him in the presence of his enemies. I think that's talking about the showbread. He is the one who had anointed his head with oil, right? The anointed king had gone through this awful experience and come out of it with faith strengthened and renewed, and this great lesson for our lives. Verse 6. Surely, of an absolute certainty, without any doubt whatsoever, goodness and mercy will follow me, be with me all the days of my life, and the kingdom will come, and we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever.